dear friends of Jesus Christ. First of all, would you turn back to the passage and let me just give you a brief rundown as to what came before this parable. In Luke 19, verse 29, we begin the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem, the great triumphal entry. At the end of that, the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the people tell Jesus to tell the people to shut their mouths. And then Jesus tells, of course, that if they were not to shout their hallelujahs, the very stones would cry out. That is followed by Jesus coming now near the city and beginning to weep for the city, saying, "Would that the people would know today what makes for peace." Then he enters the city, goes to the temple, and chases out the money changers and says, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers." And then the leaders are furious, but the people are spellbound. Then the next day, chapter 20 here, Jesus is again in the temple and teaching. And then the Pharisees, the scribes and the elders, they ask Jesus, "Who in the world do you think you are? By what authority do you do all this?" And then Jesus responds with a question. He says, "I will tell you that if you tell me whether John the Baptist's baptism, whether that was from heaven or did it have a human origin." And then the Pharisees refuse to answer because they did not respond to John the Baptist, and they know that the people thought very highly of him. And so at that point, Jesus then turns to the crowd and he tells this parable. And in the parable, Jesus tells where his authority comes from, that he is the son of the owner. And that what people do to him will determine their destiny. But look at the parable. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and then went into another country for a long time. Now the man is undoubtedly symbolizing God. And he plants a vineyard. Now a vineyard, in the Old Testament, the vineyard was often would often refer to Israel. Israel was God's vineyard, his inheritance. There's this wonderful piece in Isaiah 5 where God plants this vineyard, plants it with choice vines, and has every expectation that good fruit will come from it. Israel is God's vineyard. Now, here's something that I think is very important. Israel is not simply one nation among other nations. Now, we may not like it, and Hitler, of course, despised Judaism for this very thing. But Israel was God's inheritance. Israel was the initial embodiment of the redeemed kingdom. Here's a picture, and if you can get this, the scriptures make so much more sense. In the scriptures, this planet is in revolt, and it is in the grip of foreign powers. And then God makes a beachhead. He begins to take his planet back, and his beachhead is Israel. And by Israel and through Israel, all the nations of the world will be redeemed and blessed. Israel is God's inheritance. God has joined his fortunes with Israel's fortunes. They are his people, this initial embodiment of the redeemed kingdom. And so God plants this vineyard, and then he leases it out to tenants. And this refers to the leaders of Israel. And it's one of those important things to keep in mind. God has a work to do. And that work is not to be done by angels or by spirits, but by human beings, people like you and me. He leases it out to these tenants, and then we are told that he goes to another country for a long time. Now, here again, it's one of those themes that keeps popping up in Jesus' parables about, like for instance, the parable of the talents, and he gives one person one talent, another one three talents, and then another one five talents, and then he goes away. It is, this going away is Jesus' acknowledgement that there is an absence. I don't know how else to put it, but there is an absence of God. That God is not looking over our shoulders, micromanaging things. I mean, there's this suggestion, isn't there? I mean, the household owner goes to a far country, and we had better be prepared for when he comes back. There's this absence, and it suggests a certain responsibility and freedom. What it suggests is this, it seems to me. We can stick it to the boss. We can claim this part of the world as ours. We can screw it all up. We can just make mincemeat of it. There's this freedom that we have. And I know that we prize our freedom. But don't you just once in a while wish that someone would have a gun to your head so that you wouldn't say what you said or do what you do or think what you think? I mean, this freedom is a precious gift, but it is a dangerous gift. God gives us this vineyard, these gifts, and then he, in a sense, departs. But of course, the absence of God does not mean that we are not accountable to the owner of the vineyard. Because in due season, when the time is ripe, he sends a slave to the tenants in order that they might give him his share of the produce of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now the slave was in a sense a virtual stand-in for the owner. And in the Old Testament, prophets, but Moses, the great prophet in some ways, was considered a servant or a slave of God. They were virtual stand-ins for God. And they come to the vineyard demanding a percentage of the proceeds. They're wanting to let the tenants know that the owner has a right to the produce of the vineyard, and so he's expecting a good fruit, and instead of getting good fruit, he gets bad fruit. What God expected from his people was justice, and instead he gets violence. What he asked for was righteousness, and what he gets is blood. What we owe the owner is holiness and righteousness and justice and mercy. And what he gets is the very opposite of those things. And so the tenants take God's virtual stand-ins, and three times they beat him and insult him. Then on the third time, this one also, they wounded and they threw out. And then the owner of the vineyard says, "What shall I do?" Now, the sending of the slaves, and then finally, of course, sending the son, underscores something that Christians have always understood to be a remarkable sign of grace, namely God's patience with the tenants, this persistent patience. I mean, instead of throwing the book at them the first time they refuse, he sends another servant. And then when they beat him up, he sends another servant instead of calling in the SWAT team and getting rid of these folks. It is this patience. And I think, and commentators agree, I think, that most of this is Jesus' reflection on God's history with Israel. Over and over again, he sends his prophets. He keeps this patience. And it strikes me, it's not just this patience that God showed to Israel. It's the very same thing that you and I experience, God's patience. So that when we've smothered one voice, he sends us deep within us, he sends another. And when we stifle that, he sends still another. And when we turn our backs to that, he brings us to something else. But he keeps pestering us. And we keep saying, "Leave me alone. Let me be alone." And I wouldn't doubt it if there are some of us here who would say, it is precisely this persistence, this patience of God that has kept me on the road, that has kept me from falling all the way away from God. It's this patience. And then when God's slaves are mistreated, he makes this remarkable question: what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. What shall I do? It is one of those questions that if Jesus had not put that in the mouth of the owner, we would hardly dare say it. What shall I do? It's as if God is kind of at a loss. What do I do with this people of mine? How do I handle this stubbornness, this wickedness? What shall I do? And it's not just that Jesus speaks it here. It's also in the Old Testament, in Hosea. God with the people says, what shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Israel? Your goodness is as the morning dew. It is as the morning clouds. It disappears the moment the sun rises. Your goodness is so, it's so fleeting. What shall I do with you? I can't just throw you away because I've taught you how to walk. You are my creation. It's this picture of God, as it were, wringing his hands like a parent, just at his or her wit's end. What to do with this kid? How come they're not paying any attention to me? Well, why are they so indifferent? Why do they keep slapping me away? What shall I do with this? I mean, there is that sense, right? What shall I do? And then the owner says, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect. I like the old translations better. Perhaps they will reverence him. Now here it becomes, it seems to me, so deeply autobiographical. Here Jesus is referring to himself. Because in the Gospel of Luke, there are at least two places where, you know, in Christ's baptism, there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm very pleased. And then again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And now the owner of the vineyard says, what shall I do? What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. You know, this autobiographical note in this parable, it is such an audacious thing when you think about it. George Buttrick says, we have here incredible sovereignty in the midst of incomparable lowliness. I mean, here is Jesus rehearsing the history of Israel, bringing to mind all of Israel's greats, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, John the Baptist. But they were all servants. And after the servants have been sent, all of these greats, the heroes of the faith, so to speak, the son comes. The owner's beloved son. I mean, he is referring here to himself. Jesus comes. And the idea is this, it seems to me, that here comes God's final appeal, God's ultimate appeal. It's as if God says, here am I, incarnation. I can do no more. If this will not melt you, if this will not grab you, if this untold story in any other place in the world does not get hold of you, then I have nothing left. In this, God bears his heart. Perhaps they will reverence. Perhaps they will respect this. I will send my son. My beloved son. But of course, what we hear then, when the tenants, you know, these renters, when they see him, they discuss it among themselves. They discuss it among themselves. My first image when I read that was the brothers of Joseph. Remember that back in Genesis, where Joseph is looking for his brothers, and then when the brothers see him coming, they discuss among themselves what to do with this creep. His father's favorite. And they say, let's kill him. And then finally they are persuaded not to kill him, but to simply sell him for a slave. So here the tenants, what shall we do with this son? It reminded me too of what C.S. Lewis once said. This question, what shall we do with this one? It's like a bunch of, you know, fleas on the back of an elephant, discussing among themselves, what shall we do with this elephant? It's such a foolish question. It's an idiotic question. What shall we do with this one? What do you think? You see? What shall we do with this one? And they say, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him altogether. Then we'll have the place. Let's kill him. Now, I don't know, I tried to Google this, but I couldn't find it. I think it's Nietzsche who said something to this effect. That if there were a God, we would have to kill him. Because we cannot stand the competition. We do not want anyone to interfere with our desires. You know, in the Catechism, Lord's Day 2, it asks whether you and I are capable of loving God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. And then it says, no, we're not. We are by nature prone to hate God. And then when we talk about that at our high school seniors catechism retreat, oftentimes I feel like I have to soften that a bit. And I say, you know, this business of hating God, it really doesn't mean this emotional outburst. It's much more a matter of the will. You simply decide to belittle him, to give him no weight, to make him of no account. You kill him. You turn your back towards him. There's a poet, a preacher poet, Stutter Kennedy, who was an English preacher, poet, in the early part of the 20th century. And he imagined Christ coming among us and saying, you know, we probably wouldn't kill him, but what would we do? And then he writes this. Let me read it to you. He says, they simply passed him by. They never hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And still it rained, the winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. Let's kill him. Let's just get rid of him. Let's act as though he's of no account. And so in the parable, they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And of course, 4 days later, we know, as we celebrate Good Friday, that evil hands took Jesus, dragged him outside the city, and crossed him out on a Roman gallows. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. And then Jesus says, now considering that, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And Jesus answers his own question. He says, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then the people, they respond and they say, heaven forbid. And then Jesus responds with this. He says, what does this text mean? And here, this text that now he quotes, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, is the very same text that you sang just a little while ago. It's from Psalm 118. It is that psalm, by the way, which pilgrims would use as they marched into Jerusalem for Passover. It is from that psalm that we get Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, O great King. And it's in that psalm where the psalmist refers to the stone that the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone. And now Jesus, in response to his telling this story, and the treachery of the tenants, says that the tenants, the leaders of the people, will lose the vineyard and he will give it to others. And then when they say, how can this be? Heaven forbid. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the stone that has been rejected. But he says, those who reject me will be defined by that rejection. Here's I mean, there's, you know, later on in 1 Peter, the same text is quoted again. But when you come down to it, it seems to me, what this text that Jesus quotes in the end says is this, that we are defined by our response to Jesus Christ. That's what defines us. That's what defines you. It's what defines me. Our future is determined by what we do with this Jesus. And there are those who say, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. Let's ignore him. Let's trample him under our feet. And there are others who say, let us adore him. Let us worship him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What shall we do with this Jesus? Amen.